Let's jump right in the Word. It's good. I'm always excited to share God's Word with people that are hungry and passionate about the things of God, want to learn more. Let's open our Bible to Luke chapter 4. Really excited this morning. We've got a young couple, I'll say, from Philadelphia come all the way up to hear the Word of God. I don't know if I can still call Michael young or not. He might not be young anymore. It's been a while. Good to see you back there, Michael. It's all relative. I'm still young, so. Hallelujah. Luke chapter 4, I want to look at two or three scriptures and make a few comments and then kind of settle down on one of them for the message today. I don't even know really what to title today's message, but I believe it'll make sense as we go on step by step. All right? So here in Luke 4, I'm just going to read one verse, but I'll set the context that I'm sure you're familiar with. But Jesus had gone through a moment of demarcation in his life, a change, a transition. And he had been baptized by the apostle, or not the apostle, the John the Baptist, the prophet, in the River Jordan. And there was a tremendous manifestation. I mean, the Spirit of God came upon him. They heard a voice from heaven. And immediately, Jesus went away from people, and he got alone with God. He went into the wilderness. Now, I know city folk make a lot of that. You know, oh, poor Jesus. He had to go into the wilderness. Oh, poor Jesus. He suffered so much. I don't know. I'm from enough country that when I want to get alone with God, that wouldn't be a bad thing. It would be a good thing. Just a little bit of for you to put into your religious thinking to kind of reassess this transition period that Jesus went through. For me, you know, a fishing pole and a canoe and a cabin in a remote Canadian lake in the wilderness is a good time. Are you all right? And I don't think things were that different. In fact, they might have even been more remote and more rough in Jesus' time. So I think if we were to modernize this for today's readers, it would be, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, went to the Marriott and booked a suite to seek God. All right, he got alone with God is the issue. And there's a lot of emphasis on this suffering. There's a lot of emphasis on the trial. And I'm not saying there isn't suffering in life. I'm not saying there isn't trial. We're going to get into that. But I want you to recognize the real impetus here is he got alone with God. He drew nigh to the Lord. And this I want to emphasize even later. One of the most important principles that I've learned is you're as close to God today as you chose to be. The book of James, you'll find, tells you, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Amen. I've had people all my ministry, all of our life, people have come to me and say, well, I feel like the Lord has abandoned me. No, I think you need to turn that around and find out where you left him, because he's still seeking you. Amen. Draw nigh to me and I'll draw nigh to you. So Jesus made through this transition period, which is a great demarcation in his life. I want to make sure we're aware of that. He was leaving secular life, entering into ministry. He crossed this demarcation line. What was the first thing he did? He went personally, privately, not with any apostles, not with any friends, not with any disciples. He got alone with God. But when he went there, he found out he wasn't alone, because Satan came. Now, as you read the different gospels, they all speak of this period of time a bit differently. The accounts are different, I mean. And if you read one, you think, well, he had 40 days, and then during that 40-day period, at a period near the end, Satan appeared, and he was tempted three times. But if you read closely, you'll find out that they went on for 40 days. It was 40 days of temptation. In other words, it was 40 days getting alone with God, encountering the power of the devil, the power of the enemy. Now, I don't want to get into a whole discussion on Satan and demons and demon power, but I want to be bold enough to say they exist. I want to be bold enough to say they are personalities, they are entities, they have emotion, will, they think, they work in teams. They'll even scope out an area as to whether or not it's vulnerable for their purposes. Demonic power is real. Satan is a real entity, a real personage at least. He's not human, right? There is invisible and visible. There is immaterial and material. There is spiritual and natural. There is supernatural and natural, all right? So it wasn't that Jesus had 40 days of depression or 40 days of just a bad time or blue Mondays. He had a period of time in which he had to fight a satanic attack. All right? 40 days in which he had to fight a satanic attack that came immediately after what he might have considered or others might consider a great victory, a demarcation. Amen? Where he was even declared to be the Son of God. And so in this period of time, we're not going to get into the three major tests that were there, but I want to bring it all the way down to verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. When the devil had ended all the temptation, 40 days, he departed from him for a season. Now, it's interesting to me, if you really look at it just as stark and as black and white as you can see in the New Testament, then it kind of infers, I'm not saying it's necessarily fact, but it infers that Jesus didn't just wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to go fast for 40 days. Which, I don't know, somewhere I've got that assumption. But what I see by how it's phrased here is that when the devil had ended his attack, then he departed from him for a season, and the fast was over. Well, maybe you're seeing what I'm saying. In other words, this engagement that Jesus went to, driven by the Spirit, in fact, moved by the Spirit to go into the wilderness, and he met the enemy, right? He fasted for 40 days as a part of that contest. But then it says, the devil departed from him when he had ended all this temptation. Then it says, for a season. I like one version. I think it's the New English Bible, which was actually translated in Scotland. It says, for a more favorable opportunity. In other words, Jesus wore the devil out. Jesus wore the devil out. And a lot of times when people read this story, and again, I don't want to get into it in its depth. It's not the message. But we get so negative on poor Jesus and the devil's attack. If you really look at it, Jesus using the Word of God with the power of prayer and fasting behind him, if you really look at it, I believe in a biblical sense, you almost want to say, poor devil. Because he didn't win. Jesus didn't give up any ground. Jesus didn't submit or step backwards. And Satan left for a more favorable opportunity, for a more favorable season. And there's a reason I want to bring your attention to this, because there are seasons that are more favorable or less favorable. There are seasons that are filled with contest and attack and conflict, and there are seasons that are not, where there is greater freedom. And Jesus experienced this to the point where he even knew it and predicted it and discussed it. Look over in John for a moment at a scripture. Let's look in John 14. Jesus, and I love the Gospel of John here in these last several chapters, beginning in about 13, we find so many wonderful teachings and discourse and Jesus being with his disciples. And we find truths on prayer. We find truths on fellowship. We find truths on the miracles of God and doing the works of Jesus. And we find truths on the name of, it's just a rich portion of the Gospel of John. But right in the midst of it, because John does not talk about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed in agony. And he prayed so hard that the Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. John doesn't record that, but he records this one interesting verse, 14:30, where Jesus has been talking for a long time, and then he says, I'm going to stop talking. He says, hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me. Now, isn't that interesting? See, Jesus knew he was coming into a tight spot. Jesus knew he was entering into a point of conflict or where a fight was going to be required. I also like what he said. He said, boys, I'm not going to talk much. You know, when the fight is on, one of the worst things you can do is you talk too much. That's when the complaining starts pouring out. Sometimes the greatest act of faith is to keep your mouth shut. Or at least, as the psalmist said, put a watch over your mouth. Put a guard over your vocabulary. Be a bit more circumspect and careful. We've all been in those conversations where we know, I need to be careful here. I need to speak wisely here. A couple years ago, I guess it's been two and a half years ago, I had a fellow ask if he could meet me, and we met in the corner of the lobby of this hotel in Kiev, in this crowded, smoky corner, but because of the noise in the room, it gives you your own quiet ability to speak without being heard. And I sat there in this big stuffed leather chair with a friend from the Canadian embassy on my right and this other guy across this tiny little table. And he began to tell me, stuttered for a long, you know, it's one of these conversations for it took a while before he had the courage to get it out, that he'd been called into the office of a very powerful political man who has his own private army. And offered $30,000 to take my life. And when he said all of this, and I'm summarizing a larger story, when he said all of this, I felt fear like a wave, just like physical wind. You could feel it. Come and hit me. And I knew enough to keep my mouth shut. So much so, it's interesting, that after he was said all this, he kind of stuttered and started to revisit some of the issues. And then he started to bolster his own integrity and as if I didn't believe him. And he said, I'm not lying about this. And I said, I understand that. And he said, but you're not reacting. Well, that's my business. What do you expect me to do? Pull my hair out, run around, you know? I mean, the thought did go through my mind. I didn't say it. I mean, the thought did go through my mind. Nothing's changed. John 10:10 says, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Most people don't realize that Satan wants to kill you. Just because there's money involved doesn't change his mind at all. And thankfully, found out later, the Canadian that was there, I didn't realize how influential he was. And he watched how I reacted. And because, as he had said in other times, I'd saved his career on two occasions, which the Lord saved his career, he went and paid this individual a personal visit. Later, I found out he literally stormed into the man's office and put his hands on the man's desk and leaned across the desk and screamed into his face that I am not to be touched. And he saved my life. Hallelujah. At any rate, I didn't plan on telling that story, but there's a reason you keep your mouth shut sometimes. You don't have to go around broadcasting your problems. I don't know if there was a 1-800 prayer hotline when Jesus was in the wilderness facing the enemy, but if there had been, I really don't think he'd have called it. I'm not saying that you don't run to your friends when you need help, but at some point there has to be a little bit of iron in your spine. The reality that you're going to have to stand on your own and you're going to have to fight this and you're going to have to win. Amen. Now, I know messages I preach are always really strong after you have these men's meetings. So you ladies just kind of remember yesterday was a men's meeting and we're still, you know, being men, you know, watched Braveheart and all that stuff, you know, the band of brothers, right? So Jesus knew he had to change. And this is the point. Jesus knew something was coming that was out of the ordinary. It wasn't day to day. He changed his manners, his actions, because he predicted an encounter. The prince of darkness is coming. But he ain't got nothing in me. And he got quiet. Let's go over to Luke 22. I'm just reading some of these verses to pose, or prepare your mind, rather, for really the message. Look over in Luke 22. This is the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. We're gonna look a few things. Well, we can start at verse 40. But again, I want to point out this was another demarcation line for Jesus. The experience when he confronted demonic power in the desert for 40 days was after the demarcation of his baptism and entering from secular into what we would call ministry, right? And now we have a demarcation where he's had 3.5 years of ministry, but he realizes it's come to the real purpose, which is the offering and the sacrifice of himself for us. So really what was at stake was everything. Right? There comes this... I've been searching all night for better words than demarcation and transition, but I can't find them. So we'll emphasize them. But there's something involved in this that plays into your life and where you are and where God wants to take you in his will and his purposes that I want you to identify with. We learn because Jesus is our example. And when satanic power comes, it's often in response to these transition periods or seasons. I remember years ago, in 2000, God spoke to my wife and I and to take our family to Moscow. And, you know, I've always admired that about Terry. When God speaks, she acts. Literally the next day, she started packing boxes. Bugged me because I was still scared and wasn't sure. I remember waking up after we'd made the decision we were going to Moscow. And I remember waking up and walking down the steps to the kitchen to get some coffee because thank God for coffee. And I'm on my way to, I haven't had it yet, you know, and I'm kind of leaning against the wall, sliding down the banister, you know, and making my way to the kitchen. And honest to God, I'm not lying. I'm not making this up. This is how stupid I can be sometimes. I know you're never this way. But the thought ran through my mind, I can't go to Moscow. I just got new bookshelves in my office. We had this guy make handmade oak bookshelves. They're beautiful. I finally, in the first time in my life, had bookshelves that would hold all my books. Well, obviously, I can't go to Moscow. I just got new bookshelves. Makes sense to you? See how much I needed coffee? So as I was making this transition, it was an emotional, difficult thing. All of those different things involved selling your house, moving geographically, moving from one level to another level. It's a demarcation. It's a transition. And you know, one of the thing is, it's interesting to me, is all hell breaks loose. Terry and I had, shortly thereafter, had one of the worst fights we ever had. I'm sure it was my fault. I don't remember what it was about. I don't remember at all. But it was probably, she didn't remember it either. So it definitely was my fault. And I remember we were tidying up around the house, and we were putting in a garden, I think it was, and I was running this Troy-built, what do you call, rototiller. And I was just so mad because we'd had this fight. And in my heart, I cried out to God, what's going on? And the Lord immediately pointed me to this issue. You moving from one level to another, you should expect satanic opposition. And I'm praying through some of that. And the Lord clearly spoke to me and said, prepare. Satan is going to attack your family with sickness. Be prepared. Well, I don't know what I did, but it obviously wasn't enough. And within a few days or shortly thereafter, this flu hit our family, and it was horrible. Symptoms were terrible. Vomiting and pain and everything goes along with that. And it wasn't we all got it at the same time. It was one of us got it. And a couple days would go by, and then we just pass it on. It was like five in a row. Bang, 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 bang. It's like it's never going to leave the house, you know. Oh, finally, my youngest, Ethan, had it. And he, and we all just thought, well, he's the last one. Thank God we're finally going to get it out of the house. But what we didn't know, because his was worse than any of the others. And I remember, Terry and I started to get concerned. And then one morning, he's not just groaning and in pain like we were. He's screaming in pain. And I was upstairs when I heard him scream. And I dropped to my knees in the bathroom and I said, "This, Lord, in Jesus' name, this stops now." And the Spirit of God spoke to me, clear as a bell. "Then take your son to the emergency room and have his appendix removed." I didn't even know at that time. Terry was on the phone with a friend of hers who was a nurse who was telling her, "Get him to the hospital." She could hear him screaming over the phone. Well, I just went downstairs and scooped him up off the couch and started on my way out, stuck him in the chair or in the car and drove off and drove to the emergency room. And on the way there, we know one of the doctors who sometimes works in a emergency care. He's a believer. He's not always there, though, So I'm praying, "Lord, let Art be there in Jesus' name." We walk into the emergency room, the doors swish open, and Art walks out. I'm like, "Praise the Lord." And Art's like, Dale, what's going on?" I said, "Well, the Lord just spoke to me. Art, here's Ethan. Remove his appendix." And Art looked at me like you can imagine. And he said, "Well, we'll see about that." And so they went and examined Ethan, and then all the things went off on the intercoms, and people started rushing around, and they went willy-nilly, and an emergency put him into an emergency operation. Doctor said within an hour it we would have lost him. His appendix had already ruptured, and it was horrible. And, praise the Lord, another side story is one of the girls in the church that had been healed of leukemia, Cindy Barton, she works at Disneyland now, but she was terminal and God healed her. And she got a job. God had given her a job as a maid in the hospital. And she was in a cleaning lady, not a maid, a cleaning lady. She was actually cleaning the operating room when it came over the intercom. And one of the nurses came in and says, "You got to get out of here. We've got to have an emergency. We got to use this room." She looked down, just happened to glance down at the clipboard and saw Ethan Armstrong. It's her pastor's son. And so when the nurse turned around, she jumped in the closet and hid. She never left the operating room. She got on her knees in the operating room. Whew, try not to cry. And she's in there praying in tongues the whole time Ethan's being operated on. And God spared his life. Hallelujah. There's a whole longer story there. I mean, the devil came and tried to kill one of my children. The Bible says in 1 Peter, you know, Satan is like a lion. And people make jokes. Yeah, he's a roaring lion, but he doesn't have any teeth. You know, that lion kills some people. He walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And there are seasons when it just intersects with your path. You better know what to do. And Peter said, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that these same things are accomplished in your brethren. What's that mean? Some people get killed. Some people have lost their child. Lord. There are days when the fight is on. It's not every day. Thank God it's not every day. But generally, this is what I'm pushing towards. You recognize these greater moments of attack because there's a transition that needs to take place. And Satan, he doesn't know the future and he doesn't know everything. Thank God. However, don't underestimate the fact he's been around for thousands of years and he's seen better men than you and better men than me. And he studied human psychology and motivations. And he knows what he can do and how you'll react. He knows where you fit. Amen. But these trials, tests, temptations, conflicts, contests, demonic activity, whatever words you want to use, one of the things I've learned is that generally they're smoke screens. Because Satan does not want you to make the transition. He didn't want us to get to Moscow. If our son had died, we probably would not have gone to Moscow. According to most statistics, our marriage probably wouldn't have made it statistically. I don't know if you realize that or not, how many marriages break up after the death of a child. Satan's intents were to keep Jesus out of ministry. See, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. If all he can get away with is stealing, he'll do it. But if he can kill you, he'll kill you too. But he's not even satisfied when he kills you. He wants to destroy everything about you and wipe your memory off the planet. He's evil. So at this transition, Jesus is now facing this new level. He comes into a point to pray. Verse 40, when he was at the place, he said to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. He's going into a contest with the enemy that's going to be one of the most physical, literally, of any we have record of. But he's concerned about his disciples because they have a part in this contest too. He'd already warned them, you'll find in another gospel, that the prophetic warning, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. He knew what was coming, right? He even got them prepared with swords and the right to carry. Another sermon. I was reading just the other day on someone trying to explain some of the Psalms where David is praying for judgment and death on other people. And there's one very short Psalm that's really, really quite nasty, to be honest, in his praying. And if you look at the history of it in the setting, it was on the day of a battle where 12,000 of the enemy had been killed. It was the Psalm of a soldier in the midst of a lot of blood. And Jesus is going into a position of death and judgment. And his heart's on his disciples. And he says, pray that you enter not into temptation, which is ought to raise your eyebrow and point you all the way back to the Lord's Prayer. right? Isn't that phrase in the Lord's Prayer? Yeah. I like there's a Hebrew guy, a Jewish fellow that translated the New Testament. He's a Messianic Jew. His Kasareh. And he translates, pray that you enter not into temptation, as pray that you do not have to go the way which leads to the hour of trial. I like that. Pray that you do not have to go the way which leads to the hour of trial. Another version says, be spared the hour of testing. Because as you know, in the Lord's, this conflict here in Gethsemane, he often used the word hour. What could you not pray with me 1 hour has often been preached about how lazy the apostles were. Or it's been preached that we ought, in our devotions, we ought to at least pray an hour. I want you to see that when Jesus was talking about an hour here, it was more metaphorically talking about a season of conflict. And he said, can't you watch and pray this hour? He's referring to the hour and the power of darkness, which we'll see in a moment. He was also talking about, as he came into this place, verse 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and he kneeled down. The other versions, we won't take the time to go there. The other versions insert here that Jesus said to them, I feel this sorrow has come upon me to the point of death. One translation says, I feel like I'm going to die. Another version calls it sorrow. Another version calls it grief. Another version calls it dread. This oppression came on Jesus. So he went away a stone's throw. He kneeled down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. You might want to underline that phrase. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. They weren't sleeping because they were tired. And as I said, in Matthew and in Mark, it talks about when he came into this garden to pray, he said, I'm so sorrowful. I'm exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. There was something oppressive. Have you ever been oppressed? It's not an emotional state. It's not a chemical state. Now, I say that because there are emotional states. But you watch a comedy and you'll get rid of it. There are chemical states. And the doctors will subscribe some pills and balance your system and you'll do better. I'm not talking pro or con against any of those issues. But they are nothing compared to what Jesus and what you in prayer time have also encountered. And I know in my own life, more than once, I've confused them. If it weren't for E.W. Kenyon, I probably never even would have considered it. I remember early in my ministry, Terry and I were pastoring our first church, and every Saturday night I got depressed. See, now I got saved coming out of suicide. I knew what depression was. And I'm here to Saturday night, and I would get so depressed and so heavy, I couldn't pray. And I wanted to leave the ministry. I wanted to run away. And I happened to be reading in a book by E.W. Kenyon where he talked about the same experiences. This, what he said, felt like depression. But he said, when I realized it was a burden of prayer, and I would enter into prayer, and the next day, people that we'd been having trouble getting them saved, they seemed to have a liberty and a freedom, and they got saved. Boy, when I read that, it saved my life. Because I began to realize when that heaviness would come on me on a Saturday night, oh, wow, this isn't for me. This is for the people tomorrow. And I would then begin to pray in the Holy Spirit, pray it out in other tongues. And I would pray until a note of victory or joy would come up into my spirit. You need to learn to monitor the motions of your spirit. I didn't say emotions. I said motions. There's a buoyancy, like a lightness, a balloon. That if it's not there, why isn't it? And the only way to restore those motions of the spirit are exactly what Jesus did. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And so he comes back and he finds the disciples. As you remember, he did it three times. But the third time he came back, he had prayed through. And he said, oh, that's all right, boys, get up. Now, I want to say this on their defense. They didn't fall asleep because they were tired. They didn't fall asleep because they were lazy. They didn't fall asleep because they were apathetic. They fell asleep because this same pressure that made Jesus sweat blood put them to sleep. That was their escape. They couldn't handle that. There are burdens in the spirit that some people can't handle. And they will try to escape. The only reason I bring this up is by way of illustration, because I sense in my heart there's demarcations and transitions going on all through this church and even in my own life. Twice, I had the exact same thing happen to me with two different people. I was getting ready to go on an extended trip to Russia, and I gave the authority of the church to an assistant. Two different people, two different periods of time, separated by several years, handful of years between the two times. But the same thing happened to both men. They had nervous breakdowns the day I left. Nervous breakdowns. Everything stable until I got on an airplane. Why? Later, when we talked about it, even the three of us, we realized that there is, with your ministry, with your anointing, with your authority, with your call, whoever you are and wherever you are, there's grace to fulfill that. And we're all different. And you can't carry mine. I can't carry yours. I found in the writings of John G. Lake that he called it a curse on his ministry. Whenever he'd raise something up, he'd give it to somebody else. And it was like a house of cards. It would crush them. And he finally realized he couldn't find a man of sufficient strength of spirit to carry the burden. See, there's motions of the spirit. So now, as this went on and Jesus prayed it through to another victory, and thank God he did, or he wouldn't have went to the cross, right? He then tells him, okay, get up, it's fine, it's over. And then it's immediately there's a gang of men coming to physically capture him and take him to the high priest. But notice what he says then in verse 53. These guys have come up in the dark with torches. And you know, Peter cut a guy's ear off and all that. And Jesus healed the guy. But he says in verse 53, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. So you've now seen three scriptures that I just want to lay this out for you before I take us to Ephesians, that show us where satanic power is concerned, there are seasons or periods where attack is more likely. Jesus faced this demonic oppression for 40 days. And Satan left for a more favorable opportunity. Satan comes here in the garden because Jesus said, hey guys, I'm going to stop talking. I'm not going to talk much. Don't think I'm mad at you. I'm not being rude. I'm just not going to talk much. Why? Because the prince of darkness is coming, but he doesn't have anything in me. Are you following me? And now we see here that this battle goes on that Jesus talked about. And he prays through this oppression to the point that an angel comes and ministers to him. I also point out after 40 days in the wilderness when the devil left, Matthew 4:11 will show you angels came and ministered to Jesus after this demonic attack. So here in the garden, these guys with swords and torches and clubs, they come up, this mob, they come up to grab him. And what's Jesus' comment? You know, one version says, "Don't you know I could pray to my Father and he'd give me a legion of angels and boys, it'd be over." Right? But he says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." That means there is an evil day. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And we need to know how to face evil days. Ephesians 6 is the summation of one of my favorite books of the Bible. I always laugh when I say that. I like it all. People ask me, "What's your favorite country you travel out? What's your favorite?" It's the last one I was in. That was my favorite one. You know, I just like it all. But Ephesians is so unique because it reveals this redemption in Jesus, this authority that has been given to the believer, this dominion represented by our being seated in heavenly places with Christ. You know, a lot of people, they have this idea, there's the Father and there's Jesus sitting at his right hand, and then there's another seat and that's where we sit. No, we're in Christ. There's only two seats. He's the head, we're the body. Somebody says, "Well, I'm such a poor Christian, I'm probably, you know, the callus on the bottom of his foot. Yeah, I might be in the body, but I'm on the bottom, you know." Well, lucky you, because he's got his foot on the devil's head. So that's a place of privilege. It doesn't matter where you are in the body of Christ. You're still seated in victory in a place of authority over all the works of the devil, over every name that is named. Right? Over principalities, powers, dominions, and every name that is named. So if you can name it, you're over it. Debt is a name. Cancer is a name. Fear is a name. Right? Authority, all of that then gets summed up and brought up here in Ephesians 6. Can I go on for a little bit? Is it all right? I realize it's almost noon. Can you handle a few minutes of fasting? All right, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." It's never a question about your ability. It's never a question about your strength. It's never a question of whether you can keep going on. It's only a question about his strength. It's only a question about his power. Oswald Chambers says it's a crime to be weak in God's strength. Paul said, "When I am weak, then he is strong." We'll tap into his strength. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the strategies of the devil." See, Satan has strategies. And those strategies are generally fitted to your life at vulnerable moments. And there are really only two vulnerable moments that we have, and that's when we're in the will of God and when we're out of the will of God. Those two are equally vulnerable, and it is funny, but it's really not funny. Sin will make you vulnerable, and the devil will attack you. If you're going to play around in the devil's kingdom, and especially in the name of Christ, he's going to inflict a whooping on you at some point. Particularly after he allows you to go out further and further and further till you can't find your way back. The second time where you can expect a moment of vulnerability is this I've been bringing forth. Wherever there's a demarcation, wherever there's a transition, in these moments, expect Satan is going to resist. He's going to try to meddle. He's going to try to muck it up. He's going to try to bring in strife. He's going to try to bring in sickness. He'll bring in financial crisis. He'll bring in misunderstandings. A host of them all at once. They'll come from every direction. Because it's concentrated, it's focused, and it is an hour. It's not normal. It's not day-to-day life. So be encouraged by that. Why? Because it means victory's not far away. It means you're entering into an area that Satan is afraid and he wants to contest it. But we've got victory. He said, put on the whole armor of God. Now this, I want to emphasize this. As you had read through Ephesians, you'll also find that Paul talks about putting off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who's created after Christ in righteousness. So there is a putting on that he already talked about that's the fruit of the Spirit, that are the graces of salvation, which are the focus of Christian life. But he's already talked about that. I want to emphasize this. Putting on the armor is not the same thing. A lot of people think, well, you know, I'm in spiritual warfare, but they've never even encountered the devil. They don't know the attack of the enemy. They have not recognized it. They're only dealing with the curse of the law because it'll ruin life. Or a lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's not the devil. That's you being stupid. I like what Lester Sumrall said one time. You can't cast out being stupid. It's not a devil. And it's pretty. It's just not wise to blame the devil when you were dumb. I mean, Smith Wigglesworth prayed for the sick his entire life, but he wouldn't go outside without a hat. One doesn't cancel out the other. Just because you can pray for the sick doesn't cancel out what you ought to do in the natural. I mean, I hope you look both ways before you cross the street. Right? All right? Or people have a lack of vision. Proverbs 29:18 talks about the damage of not having a vision in life. And most of the disasters that I've seen in counseling and dealing with Christians, it's not the devil. It's the fact they've never pursued the will of God passionately. They don't have a vision, or they don't know the vision of their life and what God's called them to do. Don't blame the devil on that, because that's just your own lethargy and not getting before God and fasting and praying and finding out, why did you create me? See, all of those are growing up as a Christian. And that's not spiritual warfare. But there are times, how many of you know, Jesus didn't have sin in his life, but he met the devil. So he wasn't putting on holiness and putting off sin and having a conflict. Fighting sin is not spiritual warfare. I'm talking about the fact that the devil doesn't want this church to succeed. Has nothing to do with your holiness or lack thereof. Now, you ought to pursue holiness. But Satan has plans, strategies, wiles of the devil. And if we don't resist them, recognize them, and contest them, we'll lose. And it doesn't matter how holy you are. So we're going to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And here Paul defines, and we're not going to get into these by categories, but he defines these four categories of evil power that's arrayed in organized fashion to bring destruction and death and the will of Satan to the earth. Just in a little aside, I've always seen a correspondence that Satan isn't original. He's a mimic. And I personally think these apply in parallel to the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in Ephesians 4 that are arrayed against the enemy. But that's another sermon. He said then in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. There's the same word again. That you may be able to withstand. Now here's what I want you to underline. In the evil day. Friends, there is an evil time. There is an evil day. There are seasons that are worse than others. There was for Jesus. I think if there was for Jesus, there's a potential that there would be for you and me. And these evil days are generally tied to a demarcation or a transition. And that transition, I think we see in Jesus' ministry, can be applied to our life, can be a promotion. It can be a geographic change, a life change, a career change. Typically, it's whatever type of change brings you closer to your life's fulfillment and purpose. What's bringing you closer to bullseye and why he created you? If Satan knows, you know, he's tried to stop you for 40 years. He knows he can't stop you. He'll at least try to get you 1 degree off course. You do understand, especially over a period of 40 years, if I can keep you 1 degree off course for 40 years, you ain't making it to the moon. You're going to miss your target. That's why gray areas are so dangerous, because there's not enough emotional motivation in you to deal with them. And after 40 years, that gray area becomes a black hole. See, there is an evil day. There's a time when Satan then is realizing, okay, I played the long game. I've been working on this dude for 20 years. Now I'm going to pull the noose. Satan doesn't play for next week. His strategies are long enough. He knows what it's going to take, and he'll play you. But you can withstand in that evil day. Don't be afraid by what I'm telling you. I'm just trying to wake you up with a cold shower to recognize some of the battles that you have to fight. It's okay. It's not the norm, but there's victory. I said there's victory. You got to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. Now, four times he uses this word stand. And in the Greek, it's interesting because it's the Greek word from which we get antihistamine. Literally. And an antihistamine is a blocker. That's what it means, to block. You're called to stand. Let me say it another way. You're not called to wrestle. Those are some assumptions when you read this in the King James, especially, and in some other versions. Not all. Several versions take the word wrestle. They don't even put it in there. Because the emphasis is stand. You don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It doesn't say you wrestle against principalities and powers. In fact, it says you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, you stand. We stand in the victory that Christ purchased for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. I hope you understand that there's nothing you can do to beat the devil. Jesus did that for you. Thank God. You do understand that your blood shed anywhere isn't going to redeem anyone from any sin. You do understand that your works done in any measure for any measure of time are not going to merit you any achievement in any sense of the term, but his redemption and his sacrifice. That's why in Ephesians 1, Paul laid it out all very, very clearly, to the point that you are seated with him in heavenly places far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, the very things that he enumerates here. That's why if you are going to be allegorical or metaphorical, when you rebuke the devil, it doesn't hurt to look down. Way down. Because he ain't out there, he's down there. Amen. Far above. So we stand. Some people look at me willy-nilly because they've been taught for 50 years that they wrestle against these demon powers. But let me ask you this question. Have you ever been to a wrestling match? My oldest son, Terry, and I used to go watch Ben wrestle when he was about five or six years old. And then we had him quit because we couldn't handle Terry screaming among all the parents. You know, she got so excited. That's a bad joke. She said very bad. But what do you think? What do you think if you're watching these kids getting out ready to go out on the mat and they're going to wrestle? One of those kids puts on a helmet and pulls out a sword. It's going to be, that wrestling match is going to be over pretty quick. But isn't that exactly what Ephesians 6 talks about? How are you wrestling with principalities and powers with a helmet of salvation and a sword of the Spirit and the breastplate and the shoes shod? That's not a wrestling match he's talking about. Amen? The point I want to bring out is you withstand, and how do you withstand? You stand your ground on what Jesus has purchased for you by his blood. You use that armor specifically. And in my opinion, not a couple of weeks ago, I don't know, I guess now it's been several months ago, Spirit of the Lord rose up on the inside of me and said, establish and strengthen your confession. And I realized I'd let my confession slip. It used to be there was hardly a day would go by, but somewhere in the day my confession was, by his stripes I am healed. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. I'd let my confession slip. He said, establish and strengthen your confession. Why is that so important? Because that's the sword of the Spirit. He said the sword, which is the only offensive weapon you have. The sword of the Spirit. Just because I'm pressed for time. The sword of the Spirit is not the Word of God. Look to the end of that verse and let me show you something. Look down here to verse 16. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying. Sword of the Spirit isn't the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God praying. It's not a sword until you speak it out your mouth. Revelations, what is it? I think it's 3-something. It says it's the sword of the Word of my mouth. A lot of people, you know, well, this is the sword of the Spirit. This ain't the sword of the Spirit. It might be a bag of seeds, but it's not the sword of the Spirit. But you speak it out of your word, and you speak God's word, and you say, get thee behind me, devil, for it is written. That's the sword of the Spirit. So the sum of all of this and what I'm saying is that in your life, you need to be prepared and understand that when God brings you to a point of demarcation or transition, satanic oppression, satanic resistance will come part and parcel with that. And I know many have said it in the past, and maybe it's not a bad thing to repeat. You know, when some bad things happen, you can encourage yourself and say, hey, well, maybe we're doing something right. We made the devil mad. Right? I remember Terry and I in 1987, we gave away our church. And started another church in Corry, Pennsylvania. And then the very next day after we started the church in Corry, Pennsylvania, a pastor from Meadville showed up on my doorstep, banging on the door with a checkbook and a whole bunch of legal documents, threw them in my hand and said, I quit. I'm leaving here. The church is yours. Goodbye. And he gave me his church in Meadville. I gave away a church, and within a week, I'm pastoring 2. I didn't know how to do that then. I still don't know how to do it now, but it happened. How many of you know what you sow, you're going to reap? And I remember at the same period of time, the devil tried to make me sick, and I had to sniffle. You know what I mean? Where all day long I'm going, and it was really irritating, you know, like that, right? It's irritating. And I remember at night I'm getting ready to go to bed, and here a week has gone by where a week prior to that everything was horrible, and now I'm into a position of victory, and I've got 2 churches. And I'm getting ready to go to bed, and I look in the mirror, and then I started laughing. And I said, devil, That's all you can do? You ain't going to stop me. You need to look at your hardships. And what does James say? Count it all joy. You need to discern the activity of the enemy, deal with it, and get through it, because it's not to be all the time. Somebody said, well, you know, you need to put on your armor every day. You know, like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, hold on a minute. Let's be specific. It's for the evil day. Now, you definitely want your armor on. But there's a difference with a soldier when the battle's on, and there's a difference when the battle's not on. Thank God those who stand and wait also serve. There are times you don't need to be so militant, but there are, when the time comes, and this is break my heart, because I've seen it. I was sharing a little bit with Bill before. You got to get this, people. There are times when the battle's on that you really got to fight. Because if you don't, you'll lose. It's not every day, but when it's there, it's there. And when you gotta get up and pray, get it into your spirit. You're not gonna back down. You're gonna stand. I had more than one example I could give you, where I watched people. They weren't willing to pay the price to fast. Oh Lord, is it that bad? I have to fast? Yeah, it's that bad. You need to fast. Or I'll tell you this: if you don't, it might get that bad. Because if you listen to the Spirit, he'll keep you on the victory side of things, and you'll deal with them before they ever even get close to you. A lot of people want to make big life decisions without any praying and fasting. You need, I know I said it in jest and you laughed, but you need to pay that price and go to that Marriott and take a couple days and pray and fast. Or if it is a cabin out on some lake somewhere, okay, you go to the cabin and you get before God and you pray and you fast, but you don't make a decision under pressure without knowing you've stood. Otherwise, you're just going to be pushed around by the devil all your life and you won't make the transition. You'll come back again to that demarcation. And just like the last time, you'll fail again and it'll slip. And the other analogy is you'll take another lap in the wilderness, wait for the generation to die out, but that's not even a guarantee you'll make it through this time. I've watched more than one believer make several laps around the wilderness, several circles, and they never did enter into the promised land. Why? Because every time they'd come back to that same point of demarcation and transition and Satan would come, they'd fall for the same dumb devil, different name, different face, different circumstance, different church, different preacher, different bank, different financial issue, and they'd go right back again around the loop. That's why I'll leave you with this, and I know I've gone very long. And this has done me, I'm going to give you a little phrase the Lord gave me, and it's done me good all my life because I monitor many things by this phrase. Your point of offense is your point of deliverance. See, what is the issue that pushes your button and makes you offended? See, the devil, I don't know if you, years ago they put The Hobbit into a movie, and there's this dragon, Smaug, and nobody can kill him. But what they find out is he's got one missing link in his armor. And the hero tells the famous bowman, and the great archer is able to shoot that arrow in that one missing chink of armor, right? That's what the devil does for us. He lets us know where our armor's weak. Because that's where he attacks. Your point of offense is what sunk your ship in a time of transition. And when you come back full circle to that same demarcation, I guarantee you, in the name of Jesus and on the authority of the Word of God, it'll be the same issue. It'll be couched in a different form, with a different flavor, with a different name, with a different face. But I'm telling you right now, it'll be the same offense. And you can bite it and swallow it, or you can just say, not this time, devil. Your point of offense is your point of deliverance. And the reason that phrase is so important to me is because I failed so many times. But then you see it, and you can stand up. I'm in the battle. This is it. The battle's on. Here comes the enemy. I'm going to face it. I'm going to stand. And I'm going to have victory. I'm going to pray. I'm going to fast. I'm going to give alms. Those are the only three things you need to do. And you'll have victory. Let's stand up on our feet. I want you to have victory. I want you to cross the demarcation line that God has for you. I want you to be able to make the transition.